Chapter number 12. We're going to get back in the book of Luke tonight, and I got to tell you, I'm happy to be doing it. I sat down yesterday morning, and I said, well, if I'm going to teach the book of Luke, I probably ought to read it again. And I sat down yesterday morning and started reading the book of Luke. I read it through yesterday morning, and then got fascinated with some of the things that were going on, and I got to studying again, and I read chapter 12 and 13 about five times, just getting the things back into my mind. And I told Charlotte, I said, I got so excited about it, I wound up spending 4 hours studying back in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, things I'll never have time to share with you. And I'm sitting there studying, and man, I said, this is exciting. And I'm thinking, I'll never be able to teach this on a Wednesday night because, you know, if I'm studying it for 4 hours, it'd take 3 months to teach all that information. So I kind of got a little, and I'm right in the middle of all that, and then I'm just excited and enjoying it, you know, praising the Lord and all this stuff. The phone rang. And it's a good thing it was a computer, because I'd have bit the head off of whoever. What are you interrupting me for? And I thought, well, there's the old flesh still with us. Still with me, anyway, even in the midst of enjoyable Bible study. So it just happened yesterday morning, starting at 8:29, the first telemarketer called. You know, you got the privacy stuff on your phone, everything. Hey, they got ways around all that stuff. And the first, 8:29, the first one called. 10 to 9, the second one. There must have been eight of them before 10 o'clock yesterday. And by then, I wasn't in a real happy mood with telemarketers. It wasn't going to do you. You could have been wanting to give me something, and you wasn't going to get through to me. And so anyway, that's why when the phone rang, and I was the only one in the house, and it doesn't ring loud in the little office that I'm using. It rings in the other room, and I can hear it. And I try to ignore it, you know, but then it rings again, and you say, well, you better. It ain't going to quit unless I answer it. So I went and answered it, and then it was a, you know, when you pick it up, there's like a second of nothing while the computer's switching it to a person. And I'm holding out looking at it like that. And I could hear the person say, hello, as I was putting it on the receiver. So I just jammed it down harder. Now, you don't do that. You know, I'm confessing all my sins to you here this evening, so I can bear my soul, so I can have a clean heart to teach the Bible. You know, there's some of the weirdest stuff out there in the world that you ever heard. People send me tapes of people. I don't know why they torture me like this, or they think they're torturing me. Somebody sent me a CD with some studies from some guy out east. I don't even know who the guy is, but he's supposed to be a grace guy. His name's splattered around in the internet links and stuff. And this, what he was sending me was a thing about how this guy was preaching and teaching for about 3 hours against the King James only viewpoint. And he starts out each one of his studies with 1 John 1:9. Let's clear our spirits so that we can have the uninterrupted, unhindered access of Bible doctrine into our souls by confessing our sin. And I'm thinking, what in the world? I mean, this is, forgive me, Father, for I have sin. You've got the same kind of little thing to go through, you know. And then the poor guy, when he started, and it just, it's the, you know, I don't mind somebody disagreeing with me. Free country, if I got the right to believe what I believe, you can believe what you believe, and I'm going to believe what I believe and teach it, and so you can believe what you believe and teach it, and do what you want to. But you know, he's talking about the King James interpretation. And I'm thinking, you know, somebody needs to just write him a note and say it's the King James translation. If you don't know the difference between an interpretation and a translation, then you ought not really be talking about this kind of stuff. You know, you're just a little over your pay grade. Then he got to talking about how Erasmus translated the King James Bible and five other ones. And I'm thinking, you know, there's not enough time to try to resolve all of that kind of nitwittery. But, you know, and all the time, he's a real bright guy, you know, and all that stuff. Everybody loves him. And, And I'm glad he's sweet, nice, kind guy, nothing like me, you know, that kind of stuff. I appreciate that. But, and I'm listening to that stuff while I'm riding down the road. And then you wonder why I talk to drivers. You know, somebody pulls up in front of you. You know, you're not in that kind of a mood to go, oh, well, I just think I'll back off. And, you know, I look at them and say, if I saw something and somebody coming at me in as big a truck as I'm driving, and I was in that little pipsqueak of a car you are, I'd get out of the way, you know. Cynthia says, back off, don't get quite so close to them. I said, I want them to see my headlights in their rearview mirror. Okay, Luke chapter 12. See how bad I need Luke? That's, get out of the flesh here. I know you don't know any of those things. You don't do any of that. And none of that's anything involved with you. So I'll let you live vicariously through me tonight. And aren't you glad for that? Have a good trip, Carl. I hope you don't have to drive. Luke chapter 12. We didn't quite get finished with Luke chapter 12, but I want to remind you about what's in there because of chapter. We're going to start in chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season, 13:1, some that told him of the Galileans. Notice the way that Luke time stamps the event. There were some at that season. I'm sorry, there were present some at that season. And the season is what he's been doing back in chapter 12. Because chapter 12 and 13 are really one event. And one long season and session. You'll go down through verse number 9. It's all one long discourse that Christ is having. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 54, he said also to the people, you'd have to go back to, let's see, verse 20, 22. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, and from verse 22 on down through verse 53, he's talking to his disciples. Now, the multitudes are listening to him talk to him. Verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? Everybody, there's a whole crowd of people there, but he's talking to his disciples. And then he discusses the things there in verse 42 and following. But when you come down to verse 54, now he turns to the people. And he said also to the people. Now he's going to talk to the people and the disciples can listen. So up to verse 54, he's been talking to the disciples and the people are listening. And now he's going to talk to the people and let the disciples listen to what he says to them. And what he does, verse 54, he said unto also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now that's a real penetrating rebuke that he makes to the people. You guys are weather wise and spiritually blind. You can see the cloud coming. And you see the cloud coming out of the west, and you say, hey, it's going to rain. Pair them up, Noah. Let's go. And it comes to, and you're right. You know how to tell that that's what's going to happen. You see a south wind, and you say there's going to be heat coming up out of the desert, out of the equator, and you're right. You can figure out, you can forecast the weather. And they do better than Jerry Taft. He's not that accurate. But you don't have the capacity to discern what's going on spiritually in your midst right now. There's a storm coming for Israel. It's called the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. And they're totally oblivious to the signs that it's coming. There's a wind going to blow for them. The wind blows where it listeth and so forth. You remember that in John 3? The wind's up. The Holy Spirit. You can discern the clouds, the storm coming, but you can't see the spiritual storm coming. You can discern the wind, but you can't. You don't discern the new covenant opportunity that's being presented to you, that's at hand with the kingdom at hand for you to receive the Spirit. You're not getting what's going on spiritually. And it's summed up in verse 56. That's the reason. Why is it that way, ye hypocrites? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation Israel. A hypocrite is somebody that lives a lie. They're God's people. They're supposed to know the times and the seasons. They're supposed to have. They have the revelation from God. But they're hypocrites. They failed as God's people, as God's witness. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. You can tell the physical things going on around you in the seasons. But how is it that you do not discern? And notice, it doesn't say the time. It says this time. In other words, what's going on right then? Look back at chapter 11. He's already been over this with us once back here. Chapter 11, verse 23. Now it's chapter 10. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 10. And he turned unto chapter 10, verse 23. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. There's a special time going on in Israel's life right here. Come with me to chapter 19. He tells his disciples, you guys are seeing some things go on in the life of Israel that the prophets wrote about but never had the opportunity to see fulfilled. You're seeing them. Get chapter 19 in one hand and chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. When he went into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, Nazareth, and began his ministry, his first recorded sermon in the Bible. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness is the first 13 verses. He returns the power of the Spirit, verse 14, into Galilee. And then he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth in verse 16. And as his custom was, he goes in there and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And the reason he had their attention, you know this passage, is because that quote is from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And what he did is he quit reading and closed the book and sat down. He dissected Isaiah 61, verse 2 right in the middle. Because if you go back and look at Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And what Jesus Christ was a dispensational Bible teacher. His first recorded teaching session. He rightly divides a verse of Scripture between the first coming and the second coming at a comma right in the middle of a verse. Now the reason he did that is verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, if he hadn't quit reading Isaiah 61, verse 2, and when he did, and he kept reading it all the way to the end of the verse, talking about the day of vengeance, he couldn't have said, this day this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Because the latter part of that verse wasn't fulfilled. Won't be till the second coming. So the Lord dissects Isaiah 61, verse 2 right at the comma, because there's a dispensational distinction to be made there. So he starts out his teaching ministry as a dispensational Bible student. People say, well, dispensationalism began with Darby. No, it didn't. Somebody said dispensationalism began with Paul. No, it didn't. Dispensationalism has been in the Bible ever since the Bible's been there. It's always been the way you studied the Bible. Notice he says, this day. There's something special going on in Israel. Come over with me to Luke chapter 19. At the end of his ministry, as he comes down off of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that last Sabbath before he goes to the cross, they have what we call Palm Sunday. Shouldn't say it was a Sabbath if it was Sunday, should I? Mistake. Okay. What we call Palm Sunday. Hosanna. Blessed is he, the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, and so forth. Verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, notice, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children therewith. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. There's a storm coming, Israel. There's a storm coming, Jerusalem. Because thou knew not the time of thy visitation. See, they could discern physical. They had no spiritual discernment at all. If you look back at chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. This is one of these key verses that you need to always keep in your mind when you're thinking about the earthly ministry of Christ. Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets, Jesus says, were until John. That is, what Israel had to go by until John the Baptist showed up was what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Since that time, since John's ministry began, the kingdom of God is preached. John said, the kingdom is what? At hand. And every man presseth into it. John's ministry marked a new beginning in the life of the nation Israel. Because now the opportunity for the climax of their prophetic program had come. That's why Mark 1 verse 15 says, when the time was fulfilled, he went out and did these things. So there's a special time going on here. Now, Luke 12 and 13, you're in the last few months, 6 months at tops, but probably less than that of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die. We're going to see him in chapter 13 going to the synagogue and heal this woman that was infirmed, bowed over and so forth. That's the last time you see him in the synagogue. The last message he goes, that's the last synagogue message. So you're down toward the end, and he's looking at the nation out there, and he's saying, you guys aren't getting it. Now, why didn't they get it? What's the problem? Well, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 57, yea, why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now, that's the key question. Every individual has the faculty and thus the responsibility of discernment and judgment. If you go back to chapter 11, we spent some time in verse 34 and 35 and 36 talking about this. 11:34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when that eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. Maybe you should start reading in verse 33 to get the the light, significance of the light there. Verse 33, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Now by that verse, I hope you have written down, because back when we studied this, I suggested you might, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. You see, God deals with a man, with people, through our spirit. You have a spirit, you have a soul, you have a body. And the way God deals with you is through your spirit. All this stuff you hear people talking about, well, boy, we just feel the presence of God here today. That's it. You don't feel the presence of God with your flesh. God communicates with you through His... You have a spirit. The reason you have a spirit, God, John 4 says, is a spirit. You have a spirit, and that's where the connection between you comes. You have the spirit of a man, 1 Corinthians 2 says, so that you might know the things of a man, but you also have it so that you might know the things that are freely given us of God. He gives us His spirit to reside with our spirit, to bear testimony with our spirit. So the candle of the Lord, the source of light from God, is through a man's spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 6, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we've talked about, and studied in the past, about how words, there's a spiritual transaction just between you and me. As you listen to me, the reason you can't go over and talk to an animal, a dog or a cat or a squirrel. My next door neighbor just caught some squirrels in his attic. And somehow they got in his house down through his chimney. I still haven't figured out how they go down your chimney, but we actually saw him doing it. But anyway, and I can tell you, when he caught that first squirrel, I watched him take the trap out of the attic and bring it down. He'd sit it on the front yard, and he talked to that squirrel a little bit. In fact, he talked to it pretty straight about how he didn't want that squirrel in his attic anymore. But you know what? That stupid squirrel didn't get it. I guarantee you he didn't. He didn't say, okay, Sid, I'm sorry, I won't go back in your attic. And you know what Sid did? He put the squirrel in the trunk of his car, and drove him off somewhere and let him out somewhere else. I'm not sure if he didn't just throw him in a ditch somewhere and let him, you know, I don't know what he did with it. He came back with the trap empty. I just know that. But he didn't, you can't tell that. Now, you know, your kid can go into somewhere you don't want him, and you can sit down and explain to him how he shouldn't do it. You can go somewhere you shouldn't go. Somebody can explain to you, and you can communicate. But you can't do that with an animal. Why? Because you have a spirit of a man. I have a spirit of a man, a human spirit. And that gives me the capacity not just to think and be self-conscious, but it gives me the capacity on a spiritual level to communicate to you what I'm thinking. And literally, there's a spiritual transaction with our words that go back and forth. And it's like we're zapping each other with words. And there's a literal spiritual activity going on. Well, God set it up that way, not just so that you can communicate with each other, but so that we can communicate and He can communicate with us. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. It's the place where God's light comes in. So in chapter 11, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. You see, he's there to give them some light. And the instrument of light, the eye, if it's no good without light. And it's no good to have light if you can't see. But if the eye is bad and the reception of that light's bad, well, what's happening over here in chapter 12 is he's nailing them about that issue. Why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? I know your leaders are missing it. But what about you? They'd completely lost the capacity of spiritual discernment. So he tells them in verse 58, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, and this is courtroom illustration, you're going to go to court, you're guilty, and you're going to go to court. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Once the judge has got you, it's too late. You're going to have to pay. So while you're on the way to the judgment, you know what you better do? You better settle your case out of court. And I love the way he says it. Give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. What did John the Baptist say to him? Repent! What's he going to say to him in chapter 3, verse 5? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know what they better do? They better get right with God. That's in essence. Amos chapter 4. Amos is telling Israel, the fifth course of judgment is coming. You know what he tells them? Famous preaching text. Every preacher that's ever preached long has preached on Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet thy God. Whoa! That's what he's telling them here. He said, you know, you guys ain't getting it. And if you don't get it, the reason for your blindness is that you just aren't prepared. You aren't right. The adversary's got a good case against you, and you need a deliverer, Israel. They're guilty. They need to settle out of court. They're refusing the one that can settle a case for them. And they better get over that. To repent is to what? Change your mind. To change their mind, they're going to have to do what verse 57 says. They're going to have some discernment of themselves. Now, this whole thing, you know, there's a lot of theology that gets trampled on by these verses. But Christ is calling them to responsibility. And he's holding them responsible for their spiritual condition. And he's in essence telling them, the time's come to fish or cut bait, guys. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 49. That thing about that thou mayest be delivered from him. Isaiah 49. All down through this passage, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, here's a passage you need to kind of keep in mind. Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah talks about the Messiah, the coming kingdom. Verse 8, he says, Isaiah 49:8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and so on and so forth. And he describes how in this acceptable time, how in this thy day, how at this time that they should have been able to discern, how he's going to bring the kingdom in for them. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon thy shoulders. In essence, he said, I'm going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And bless you, I'll bless, and the curse you, I'll curse, and in thee all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And they're going to come for the brightness of thy rising. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Well, that's nothing like that's ever happened. All these people that say, well, you know, God just threw with Israel and all. Either God's a liar, or that's going to have to happen. And there's nothing like that ever happened. And all this stuff about, well, all those things are fulfilled, you know, and all. And boy, that had. When was Israel ever the head of the nations? Since Isaiah's time, 700 BC. They never have been, but they will one day. Like Deuteronomy 28 and 29 say they will. Now, somebody objects to this kingdom Christ is going to set up. Verse 24. Shall the prey? Here's an adversary. Here's an objection. Wait a minute! Before you do that, Lord, I got an objection. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive delivered? Now that expression, lawful captive, is real important. Israel is in captivity to who? Satan. But they are legally, lawfully captive to Satan. Hold January and Isaiah, come with me to Daniel chapter 9. Why is that? Well, back in Leviticus chapter 26, for example, it's not just there, but that's the passage that outlines it. Israel made a covenant with God. They made a contract, a lawful contract with Jehovah. And they said that on the basis of our meritorious performance, we will merit all the things you say you're going to do with us. God had promised to give them these things. Promised to make them a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation, give them the land, the territory. And they succumbed to the idea that they could be worthy of it on their own. And so they entered into a contract with God, Jehovah, through Moses, called the law, in which they legally contracted, if we perform, you can give us these blessings. If we fail, you can curse us with these curses. And Leviticus 26 has a history of five specific cycles of judgment that Israel contracted with Jehovah to receive if they fail. Well, they fail the first day, if you remember Exodus 19. So they broke the law, they fail. And those cycles of judgment come upon them. The last cycle is captivity, and that's when they go off into the Babylonian captivity. In Daniel chapter 9, after the first 70 years of that captivity, Daniel understands from studying Chronicles and Jeremiah that the captivity is supposed to last 70 years. So Daniel 9, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's understood the times. See? Verse 1 and 2, he understood by books the number of the years. He's discerning the times. And I prayed unto the Lord, verse 4, and made my confession. And he says, verse 5, we have sinned. Well, what sin did they sin? Verse number 10. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants and the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath, notice, that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, he hath confirmed his words, which you spake against us and against our judges that judge us, by bringing upon us a great evil. I mean, he's done exactly what his word would say. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, even all this evil has come upon us. Yea, made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquity and understand thy truth. Why were they in the Bible? Why was that fifth course of punishment on them? Because they had the captivity, the spiritual condition Israel was in, the physical condition Israel was in, was the result of their spiritual condition of rebellion. Now that Babylonian captivity began back then with Daniel. Daniel is given a time schedule for how long that captivity is going to last. And that's what the prophecy in Daniel 9 about those 70 weeks is all about. After that first 70-year period, God in essence says to Ezekiel 36, go out and prophesy to the mountains and to the trees. Go out and say, hello tree, how you doing? Hi mountain, how you doing? And tell them, you guys are okay now. I took that sinful people that were polluting you and took them out of the land, and you've enjoyed your Sabbaths and you can rest. But then go tell the people, it's going to take longer to straighten you out than it does to clean the land. It took 70 years for the land to enjoy her Sabbath. It's going to take 70 weeks of years for you guys to be cleansed. And he gives them that time. Toward the end of those 70 weeks, the last week is that tribulation period of wrath. Where are they in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You're right at the end. When he said that in Luke chapter 19, if I had known in this thy day, people like Sir Robert Anderson and Larkin and those guys, they can do something I can't do. I'm not a chronologist. I've tried to do it, and I can't figure out how you do it. I made my peace with being no mathematician, okay? But those guys have it calculated from Nehemiah chapter 2, where the decree went forth to start those weeks, till this thy day, to be exactly the number of days that the 69th week ended in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he said, if you'd have known in this thy day, that was the day. I know Mark 1:15 says when the time was fulfilled. I know Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His earthly ministry, and all that came at a specific time in the prophetic calendar. Not just any time. God didn't just wake up grouchy one morning in heaven and say, okay, boy, I want you to go down. That's not what happened. There was a specific time when God the Son came down to become the Son of Man. Now, that's what they're missing. They don't get any of that. And he's in essence saying to them, hey, you guys are blind. You don't get it. You look out there and you can figure the weather, but you can't figure... You miss all this spiritual stuff going on here. You're like a guy going down to the court. His adversary has got him, taking him to court, and he's guilty of sin, and he's going to wind up in the hooskow. He needs to settle that case out of court before the judgment comes. You know what you guys need to do? You need to settle this thing before the doom falls. Still giving them opportunity. Now, it's in that background that you come to chapter 13. And there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye, here's what they thought about this thing about Pilate killing these Galileans. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or, how about this? Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Now, Siloam is a little section of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to kind of rub it in their nose right now. It's kind of a... They were said, hey, did you hear about them, those old sorry good for nothing Galileans? They came down there to the temple and they were sacrificing, and they did something, made old Pilate mad, and he went out and nailed them, killed them right there at the temple, mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Man, they must have been a bunch of really bad dudes. Jesus said, no, that's not what happened. You see, they saw that incident with the Galileans. And they did what heathen human viewpoint does. They took an incident like that of calamitous occurrence and supposed that it was God's judgment. Your insurance policy does that. You're insured for everything but an act of God. And an act of God is never anything good. You see that thing in California out there, San Juan, we'll be out there next month in a Bible conference, not very far from where that road just washed away. You see where the hillside came down and they've been making a big deal out of that? Isn't it interesting? We're going to send billions of dollars to Indonesia. You know what they'll do to California? They'll make them loans. That don't bother you? Seems kind of strange to me. You know. But anyway, that's the way the world is. These guys thought what a lot of people think. Roy's telling me about a pastor telling him that the tsunami hitting over there in Asia is the judgment of God on the Muslim hordes and the Hindu pagans. 9/11 was God's judgment on America. Well, see, suppose ye that the Galileans were senators above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? That's what they thought. And look what Jesus said. Hey, no, that's not what happened. He said, beside that, let me give you a better one. How about this accident over here, where the tower fell on 18 people in Jerusalem and killed them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Well, like I said, he's kind of rubbing their nose in it, you know. It's sort of like, hey, stuff happens in Jerusalem too. If you think those guys got killed because they were sinners and it's God's judgment on them and because they were those old nasty Galileans, What about those guys over there in Jerusalem that were minding their own business down there by the King's Garden? That's where chapter 9, the Pool of Siloam and all that stuff. Guys at it, blind man. Remember all that? You don't remember that well. Nehemiah 3, that was south over there, right inside the city gate by the King's Garden. What about them? You think they were a bunch of sinners and God's judging them? No. You're missing this. things happen in Jerusalem too. Now, he uses two illustrations. One's an incident, something was intentionally done that was a very dastardly. You see the cruelty of Pilate in that, by the way. Pilate didn't have any jurisdiction over the Galileans. Pilate, he was the governor of Judea, down south. Herod, Luke 23, Herod was the, you know, he heard that he had Jesus, and he heard that there were the Galileans involved. Luke 23, verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. These guys, he didn't send them to Herod. He went and killed them. Pilate was a cruel guy. He was a mean guy. He wasn't a good guy. Bump these dudes off. Kill them at the temple. They'd come down there to sacrifice. The point is, what these people are saying to Jesus is, hey, we're not so blind. We know when we see the judgment of God. Look. See, that's what they're doing. He just told them, you guys are so blind, you don't see the judgment coming. Wake up. And they say, hey, we're not so bad. We know, we can recognize the judgment of God when we see it. But look at them Galileans, what happened to them? That's God judging them, bunch of old rotten rascals. Jesus said, wrong. There's no difference between them and you guys. Look what happened over here at Jerusalem. No difference. And it still isn't the judgment of God. Now, that'll really mess up some theology too. Chapter 12, verse 57 demonstrates that lost people do have the capacity to make spiritual discernment and judge some things. And have the faculty of spiritual discernment. And this passage indicates that the tendency that man has to connect physical suffering and personal disaster with judgment, with divine judgment, is bogus too. You see, you can't impute a meaning to an event unless you have some kind of revelation that tells you the meaning of the event. Come with me over to Acts chapter 28. Looking at something happening in life, watching it happen, and sitting down and saying, well, that bad thing that just happened must have been, God must be telling us thus and so, because of that event. That is the thinking of pagans. That's, when I say pagans, you understand paganism is a religion? It's the oldest religion on the planet. Okay? We're not talking just about people running around in the Amazon jungles with no clothes on and that kind of stuff. We're talking about a religion that is based on human viewpoint that permeates the whole world. It's almost inherent in lost men's thinking. There is an idea in Christian theology, in Islamic theology, in Judaic theology, in Zoroastric theology, where God is in control, and when bad things happen or these events take place, God did it. And when it was an accident, I was asking him the other night about undeserved suffering. I'm not sure what undeserved suffering, what they mean by that, accidents. He said, I wouldn't go and do it. You can't look at an event and say it means this or that unless God tells you what it means. Or unless somebody else does. I mean, if somebody walked up to you and punched you in the gut real hard, doubled you over, and said, that's for parking in my parking place, well, then you'd know what the event meant. Okay? But if somebody walked through the building and looked at you and didn't acknowledge you and just kind of sneered at you and went on, you wouldn't know what it, you know, you try to say, oh, they're being unkind to me. My daddy used to have a saying. I learned it as a kid. Somebody would not do something that you thought they ought to do, and my dad'd say, well, maybe he was constipated. Have you ever just needed to go? And you didn't have time to be patient and nice and sweet to somebody on the way? Because if you did, it was going to be bad for both of you? You see, you don't ever, unless somebody tells you, you don't know why they did what they did. Look how pagans think. Acts 28. When they were escaped, that's Paul and his company, and then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast, now they see what happened. Hang on his hand. They said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he have escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They tried to attribute a meaning to the event. They tried to interpret providence. He escaped the sea, but God caught him anyway. Well, I guess God was asleep when he was in the sea. He didn't get him out there. He slipped out of that. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Oh, we missed that. He's a god. Look at it. He withstood that. Now, you see what they did? They come up with two diametrically opposite opinions based on what? Observing an event, trying to put a meaning on an event. God doesn't communicate with us through our emotions, our circumstances, impressions, hunches. He communicates with you through His Word. Your circumstances and your emotions are not means of divine revelation. Your circumstances are the stage upon which you are to take the revelation in that Word, put it in your heart, and go live it out. Not where you go look for God's will, it's where you go do God's will. Remember this thing back here in Luke 13. I went through the stuff in chapter 12 because you got to understand why they're saying these things. They're saying, hey, we know how to see divine judgment when we know how to recognize it when we see it. Look at the guy. And Jesus is saying, no way. No way. You just think you're recognizing divine judgment. You're not seeing anything. You don't see any of the real issues here. Because the real issue is you aren't right. You need to repent. And they missed it all. Thinking they were wise. Thinking they were smart. Thinking they were making great observations. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. By the way, the perishing obviously is more than physical death, because they were all going to physically die anyway. The perishing, too, is a spiritual issue. And the second death. Okay? All right, clock says we need to stop, so we'll stop there. Next week, we'll pick up there in verse 6 and go on with that parable. The parable, verse 6 to 9, demonstrates that just because judgment is delayed doesn't mean you're going to escape it. And then verse 10 through 17, you have the healing of this woman. She's loose from this infirmity. And just like the doom of the fig tree there in the parable demonstrates the doom of Israel if they don't respond, the deliverance of the woman shows the restoration that God can give, that Christ can provide for the believer. She's described in verse 16 as a daughter of Abraham. She was to be a daughter of Abraham. Abraham's a great example of faith in the Bible. So the we're right here in the middle of some illustrations that are designed to press that issue home with Israel about their responsibility to respond positively, and they don't do it. Okay? All right. Well, we got through all those verses. I didn't think we were going to get them all done. So I was very disciplined tonight. You can be proud of me. All right. Remember to pray for those things we mentioned earlier and for the meetings here. We need the air conditioner on tonight. I don't know if you're warm. It's warm in here to me. But wait till Friday. It's going to be in the single digits. So stay warm. And we'll work toward the weekend. Father, thank you now for the time we can have together around your word. I thank you for this group of people that want to study and look into it and have some consciousness and some intake of your thinking and be fascinated by your wisdom working all through the Word of God to accomplish your purposes, to hold out your truth and to be long-suffering and to set before even a wayward nation life and death and constantly be recommending life. We're aware of the stubbornness of the human heart to reject your word, to reject your truth, to reject your love and your light. And Heavenly Father, we know that that same flesh that was in them is in us. We just thank you for your grace and your life that's in us too that makes a difference. We give you the praise for it in Christ's name.